I'd like to offer my good morning to each and every one of you, and glad that you're here for worship this morning. Looking forward to our time together in God's Word. If you have your Bible handy, I'd like to meet you in the passage that Michael read for us just a little while ago as a call to worship, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. We're actually going to be looking at a wide variety of verses this morning, but this is going to be the jumping off spot for us. And so if you turn there, we'll begin looking there. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Dietz asked if I would speak this morning on the issue of discipleship. As Michael mentioned, we'll be having a special kickoff event on Saturday, and we're inviting all of those who are in our prayer and care groups, as well as those who may not be in a group. We're especially interested in having you join us on Saturday evening as well. And we're going to be talking about what we can do to help grow the men, especially in our church, everybody, but especially the men in our church. And I see that I should have mentioned that we need to let the boys and girls go. Thank you. Very good. You guys just go ahead. Just go ahead. Yeah. Still learning the routine. I do want to mention that it's good to know you folks over here. Normally, sitting at the piano, I don't even get to see you guys, but it's good to make acquaintance with all of you today. Yeah, good. But as I mentioned, Pastor Dietz asked me to bring a message that really is going to be an overview of what we're going to try to accomplish with our men's ministry, especially as we look at reaching some of you men, just very boldly say it, some of you men who are not currently involved in small group experience. And we're going to be talking about what does Jesus expect of those who are his disciples. What does a real follower of Jesus look like? And that's why we have the message of our message titled today, The DNA of a Disciple. I'm just going to reread the passage in Matthew 28, verse 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray together, please. So, dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth to be acceptable in your sight, O God. Would you teach us from your word today what it means for us to be followers of Jesus Christ, to be his disciples? I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Many of you, if not most of you, know what DNA is. Deoxyribonucleic acid, DNA. DNA is one of two types of nucleic acids that are found in our cells, in our body. Think of it this way. We are all made up of many cells. In fact, trillions of cells. There are around 2.5 billion cells in one of your hands, but they're obviously really, really tiny. So tiny, in fact, that we can't even see them with our naked eye. If you imagine this, if every cell in your hand were the size of a grain of sand, your hand would be the size of a school bus. All right, that puts that in a little bit of perspective. Each cell has its own job, just like each of us. Some cells help us detect light and see. Other cells help us touch. Some help us hear. Other cells carry oxygen around our bodies. Other cells help us digest food, and on and on. There are over 200 cell types in the human body. That's 200 different jobs. But how does each cell know what to do? Well, how does an individual know what job they have to do? Somebody tells them. Somebody tells them. And our cells are also told what to do, but not by a person or a computer. Our cells are told what to do by this very special molecule called DNA. DNA is a record of information and instructions telling the cell what its job is going to be. A good analogy for DNA as a whole is a set of blueprints for the cells, similar to computer code telling a computer what to do. You might think of it that way. DNA defines and controls the very essence of a soul, of a cell rather, and its function. Now, if you were to ask the average churchgoer, let's make a little change in our thought process here for a minute. If you were to ask the average churchgoer, what is the essence of being a follower of Jesus Christ? What is that all about? You'd probably end up with a real wide variety of answers to such a question. The answers may range from complete ignorance and ambiguity, I don't know, or maybe some kind of confusion on the matter, or maybe somebody would have a strict, hard, and fast list of do's and don'ts. But what about Jesus? What about Jesus? What did he say was the essence of being his follower? Did Jesus give us any specifics to know the essential elements of being a disciple? As a matter of fact, he did. And it's the goal of this message today to discover exactly that. In Jesus' own words, what does it really mean to be his follower? And we're going to discover today at least six essential components of being his disciple. The DNA of a disciple, if you will. Now, you're going to have to put on your running shoes with me today. You're going to have to listen fast. I'm taking six lessons that are broken down into different parts and combining them into one message. All right? So we'll be ordering out for lunch, and we'll let you out around 4 o'clock. No, actually, we're going to try to make it through our regular service time this morning, but I'm going to try to cover a lot of ground very quickly. Now, we're going to learn what Jesus has to say about this idea of being his disciple. We're going to learn what Jesus has to say about what I'm calling our cross, our convictions based on the Word of God, our prayer life, our attitude about all our stuff, our relationship to other followers of Christ, our fruitfulness or our production level in the kingdom. You see, all of these, we're going to find out, define the essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So here is the big idea of our message today. This is what I want you to remember. This is the main idea. Jesus told me what it essentially means to be his disciple. I don't have to be confused about it. It's not ambiguous. Jesus was very clear about what it means for us to be his disciples. You see in the passage that we're starting off with in Matthew 28, Jesus said, go and make, there it is, the word disciples. Go and make disciples. We saw at the beginning of the passage that the 11 disciples were the ones who came to Galilee together. Now, the meaning of this word disciple is very important for us to understand if we're going to really come to an understanding of what Jesus meant to be his disciple. The word disciple has both, in our New Testament, a verb form and a noun form, and it means much more than just teaching or learning. It does mean that, but the meaning of the word goes much further than that. A disciple in Jesus' time was a person who attached themselves to their teacher, and they followed his doctrine and his teaching and his way of life. In fact, disciples were so attached to their teacher that they often would wear similar clothes so that you would see somebody walking by and you'd say, oh, look, just by their appearance, that's so-and-so's disciple, just by the way they looked, the way they carried themselves, the things that they said, the things that they did. And that's the essence of this word. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he called his disciples to himself with the intent of them then going out and making disciples. He called disciples to make disciples who would then make disciples and so on. So over in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus says to those fishermen, he says, follow me. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And that's a very descriptive, illustrative way of Jesus explaining this whole idea of discipleship. Follow me, and then I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to make you be the ones to follow, have others help follow Jesus. Now, how did Jesus do this? How did Jesus accomplish this process of calling and making disciples who would then make disciples? Well, he led by example. That's what he did. He led by example. And his method looked something like this. as you study the gospel record. At first, Jesus would speak and teach and do the ministry. In other words, he would model to his people, to his disciples, what he wanted them to hear and what he wanted them to know and what he wanted them to do. He would show them, he would model it. And then he would be a mentor to them. In other words, what he would do is he said, okay, now I'm going to do it, but I want you to make sure you're alongside of me while I do it. And then a little later on in the ministry, Jesus said, now we're going to switch this role. I'm going to monitor you. I want you to do it, but I'm going to be alongside you as you do it. And then later, as they would mature in their discipleship experience, he finally would send them out. He said, now I want you to go and do it. And as we come to the passage that we were looking at the beginning of our time today in Matthew 28, Jesus said, I want you to stop there. Not only do I want you to do it, I don't want you to do the things that are a defining of a disciple. I want you to go out and I want you to make disciples. I want you to make others who are the disciple of the Lord Jesus. He said, so you're going to take this process and you're going to repeat it in the lives of other men and women and young people and boys and girls. So all along the way, Jesus led by example and thoroughly explained exactly what he meant for us to be his disciple. What it looked like to truly follow him, not just be some curious onlooker or a frenzied fan. No. And remember, the big idea of the message today is that Jesus told me what it essentially means to be his disciple. So we're going to discover these six essential components this morning of being a disciple, the DNA of a disciple. And in each case, what we're going to see is that Jesus set an example, and then he gives us an expectation of what it means. He sets an example of what it means to be a disciple, and then he sets an expectation before us. So here's the first one that I want to put before you. Luke 14, 27 says this, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Here's the first aspect of the DNA of a disciple. I'm calling it the disciple or the Christ follower and his cross. The Christ follower and his cross. Notice Jesus said we have to bear our own cross and come after him in order to be his disciple. Think about it. Why does somebody carry a cross? Why does somebody carry a cross? Well, a cross means execution and it means death. That's what a cross is all about. So Christ is calling his disciples to die. And to die to what? Well, to die to self. That's what he's talking about. Notice the language here that Jesus uses. You have to bear your own cross. I don't carry Christ's cross. I carry my own cross. I don't carry your cross. I carry my own cross. And you don't carry my cross. You carry your own cross if you're following Christ. And this, of course, is exactly what Jesus did. Far more than just set an example, he set the bar for us when it comes to bearing and carrying a cross. Jesus said in John 15, 13, greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's exactly what Jesus did. We heard that in the worship time and in Cameron's introduction to our worship. That's exactly what Jesus did. In Philippians 2, 8, being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we all know why Jesus had to come and die on the cross. He had to come to pay for your sin and pay for mine. But here's the expectation in this statement in Luke 14, 27 that Jesus gives. It's this, Jesus saying to us that his disciples, Jesus' disciples, die to self. Jesus' disciples die to self. Christ followers die to self and are wholly devoted to Jesus Christ. No part of my life is exempt from the lordship and the domination of Jesus Christ. All of who I am, spirit, soul, and body, should be devoted to the Lord Jesus. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Most of us here in this room today are familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2. Very well-known verses to us. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, the Apostle Paul wrote, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the first distinguishing mark of a disciple of Jesus is this dying to self, full devotion to the Lord Jesus. This is really the entrance point to the other five things that we're going to look at this morning. We first have to die to ourselves and allow ourselves to be fully and wholly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, that's the first mark of being my disciple. Here's the second one. I'm calling it the Christ follower and his convictions. Over in John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, Jesus said. In this statement, Jesus describes how the conviction of the Christ follower is developed. By conviction, I mean the rock-solid, unwavering, guiding principles of a person's life, and in this case, the guiding principles of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. If DNA is the information that guides a cell, the Word of Christ, the Word of God, the Word of truth is the instruction for fulfilling the call to be a Christ follower. This word abide here in the text means to continue, to habitually persist, to take up permanent residence in Jesus' words. That's what he's saying. That's quite a commitment. It's quite a commitment to take up residence in the words of Christ. And we should do that, of course, because his words are truth and they bring freedom, freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from devastation. That's what Christ's word does for us. His word brings life. It brings righteousness and peace to us. The Bible is our source for the words of Christ, isn't it? Stop and think for a moment of Jesus' example when it comes to the written word. Now, of course, in Jesus' time on this earth, he had what we would call the Old Testament. That was the written word that he had. Jesus believed Old Testament history. Jesus confirmed the historic reality of Adam and Eve as the first man and woman created by God. Jesus confirmed the historic reality of Noah and the flood. Jesus confirmed the historic reality of Moses and all he accomplished for and by God on behalf of the nation of Israel. Jesus confirmed the historic reality of Jonah. In fact, he used Jonah's incident with the big fish as an illustration of his own death, burial, and resurrection. Not only did Jesus believe in Old Testament history, Jesus took the authority of the Old Testament very seriously. You come through the reading of the Gospels and you find Jesus used the phrase over and over, "It is written, it is written." And you can quite literally translate that phrase from the original language, "It stands written." That's what Jesus said. And from Jesus' point of view, this phrase, "it is written," or "it stands written," was equal to saying, "God says so-and-so or such-and-such." Jesus affirmed the very inerrancy of Scripture at every level. Jesus relied on the efficacy of the written word of God in his own life and ministry during his temptation. Jesus relied on the written word of God to counter the verbal attacks that he endured while facing the temptation from Satan. When he was dying on the cross, he appealed to the Old Testament at least two different times. After his resurrection, on Resurrection Day in the evening, Jesus relied on the witness of the Old Testament scriptures in their entirety to his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, and resurrection during his well-known Emmaus Road Bible Conference. With such a personal commitment to the written word of God himself, it comes as no surprise then that Jesus levels to us an expectation for us as disciples. Here it is. Jesus' disciples master the word of God. Jesus is saying that. If you're going to be his disciple, you're going to master the word of God. Here's a third aspect of the DNA of a disciple. I'm calling it the Christ follower and his closet. Over in John 15, verses 7 through 8, Jesus is speaking. He says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. It's interesting to notice the relationship of abiding again and the word of God here. But he goes on to say, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. He says, you can ask whatever you wish, and God will grant it to you. There are some conditions for that. We're not going to get into all that this morning, but what I want you to see here is that you prove to be a disciple by going to God in prayer. Now, in these verses there are actually a couple of components of what I'm calling the DNA of a disciple this morning, and we'll look at one here, this matter of prayer, and then we're going to look at another one in a few moments. But here, Jesus reminds us of the importance of prayer as a defining characteristic of the disciple. Now, I'm borrowing from the language of the Old King James in Matthew 6:6, where Jesus stipulates effectiveness in our prayer closet, as he calls it, as a distinguishing mark of the Christ follower. Prayer is part of the DNA of a disciple. Over in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, we find the record and the circumstances in which the Lord Jesus taught what we have come to know as the Lord's Prayer. Now, we're not going to look at that whole passage today, but let me point out something to you at the beginning of that paragraph in Luke 11, verse 1. It says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. The text tells us Jesus was praying in a certain place. When it came to prayer, Jesus led by example. Prayer was his habit. It was a regular, intentional practice for Jesus. It wasn't some kind of an emergency fire escape. The fact that the individual 12 disciples were with him in the first place and following him was the direct result of his prayers. Jesus prayed when he received his food. Jesus prayed whenever he performed his miraculous deeds, whether they were the delivering people from the powers of darkness or healing someone with a lifelong disease or disablement or bringing someone back from the dead. Jesus prayed. Jesus even prayed on the cross for others. He prayed for his relationship with the Heavenly Father, and he prayed specifically even for himself on the cross. Prayer was a given for the Lord Jesus, and the disciples noticed. This habit of prayer piqued the disciples' interest so much so, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus' habit of prayer invited the disciples to explore prayer more than they had ever done before. They knew that Jesus got through to the Heavenly Father and got his prayers answered, and they wanted to learn how to pray like he did. Dr. George Sweeting, author, a pastor, teacher, and former president of the Moody Bible Institute, has written an excellent book on discipleship, by the way, called How to Begin the Christian Life. And he has a chapter on prayer, and it's interesting. He writes this in that chapter. They didn't ask Jesus, teach us to preach. They asked him, teach us to pray. Consequently, not only did Jesus assume his disciples would pray, but as we have just seen, he expects them to pray. And that's the expectation for the disciple. Jesus' disciples pray. We don't use prayer when all else fails. No. No matter where we are, who we're with, or what we're doing, we should lead off with prayer. Jesus did that, and if he did, how could we do any less? Michael just mentioned a few moments ago, before we began our worship service, how Gerald has given a testimony to the ministry of prayer in his life in these last weeks and months. He shared dramatic answers to prayer, very specific answers to prayer. And I can guarantee that Gerald and Dar are on their knees in prayer in a way maybe they've never been before. Why? They're disciples of Jesus. Jesus' disciples pray. Here's a fourth aspect of the DNA of a disciple, calling it the Christ follower and his resources. Over in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, we read, "So, therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Wow. Did you hear what Jesus said? Any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, I think when we read this, we typically think of our financial portfolio when we hear that statement. But I think that Jesus intended to emphasize far more than just our attitude toward money. I think he's referring to that, of course. We read Romans 12, 1 and 2 a little while ago. We're to be a living sacrifice. That means all of me is to be a sacrifice. This challenge from the Lord Jesus takes the expectation for full devotion and self-denial to a much deeper level even than we've already considered. Before we apply this teaching to ourselves, I want us to consider how the Lord Jesus Christ managed his time, his talent, and his treasure. I want us to consider how Jesus managed his time, his talent, and his treasure. Think about Jesus and his time. As you read the gospel record, you find out that Jesus lived on a different type of schedule than you and I typically manage ourselves with. Jesus lived on a heavenly timetable, and it was marked out for him by the Heavenly Father. He went every single day to the Heavenly Father to get his marching orders for the day. Repeatedly, we read phrases like this: his hour had not yet come, or the hour had come for this or for that. Often used specifically in reference to going to Jerusalem for his final days and his crucifixion. And as you study the Gospels, interesting enough, especially the Gospel of John, you will observe how this concept of the hour is developed in Jesus' life and ministry. But Jesus operated on a completely different time schedule, a different time management system than you and I are typically used to using. Think about Jesus and his talent. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. So I want you to think of all the power and capability that implies. Jesus as the Son of God. Now, in his incarnation, when Jesus came to this earth, he was fully God, yes, but also fully human. And he submitted his full rights and potential to the Heavenly Father's will and plan. Again, Philippians 2. Starting at the end of verse 5, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by coming into our sorry, sin-sick world. Jesus set aside his royal position and prerogatives as the Son of God. He renounced those in order to become the Savior of the world. Jesus, his time and his talent. Jesus and his treasure. Again, remembering Jesus as the Son of God, think of the life he modeled when it came to what we would call earthly possessions. Matthew 8, 19 and 20. A scribe came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Nowhere. Did Jesus own a home? No, Jesus didn't own a home. Did Jesus even have his own bed? No, he didn't. I got to tell you, I've got a really nice bed at home. It's really comfortable. My wife does a beautiful job of preparing our bed. It's lovely. I've got a great home. I really do. We live in a wonderful neighborhood. My closets are full with more than enough clothes. Some of them probably have shrunk and need to be removed, but that's another thing. But I've got all these clothes. We sit around the table. We have plenty of food. It's beautiful to look at. The colors are gorgeous. The taste is wonderful. We've got a couple of wonderful vehicles that are reliable and get us from here to there without any problem. Jesus said none of that. None of it. Think of this. When Jesus was born, they had to borrow a manger of all things for him to lay. A New Testament record indicates that he lived on the generosity of others, mostly a select group of women who took care of the needs of the Lord Jesus, the physical needs of Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothing, the only earthly possessions that he had. When Jesus was buried, they put him in a borrowed tomb. You get the picture. We're called to hold on to our financial and material possessions very lightly and to think of how we can invest them for eternal possession. So here's the expectation from Jesus. Jesus' disciples steward their resources. Jesus' disciples steward their resources, our time, our talent, and our treasure. My time is God's time. That's why the scripture says to me, Jonathan, make the most of every opportunity. My talent, my abilities, my skills, my spiritual gifts, all of that, my talent is God's talent. My treasure, my financial and material possessions, all that my treasure is God's treasure. And I need to be willing to renounce it to be faithful as Jesus' disciple. Here's the fifth characteristic of the DNA of a disciple. I call it the Christ follower and his relationships. John 13, 35. Jesus is speaking to the disciples in the upper room. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Newsflash. You want to get this? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We've heard that so often, I don't think it really impacts us anymore. Yep, love one another. Mm-hmm. Yep, love one another. Love ya. I want you to think of the guys that Jesus is speaking to. The men he loved. There's this guy, Matthew Levi. He's the tax collector. Everybody's favorite friend, right? No, not so much. Not then, not now. Matthew Levi, he's the guy that sold out his countrymen just to turn a profit. That's Matthew. Then there's the guy Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot, he was very anxious to take down the Roman Empire. In fact, he was also very anxious to take down countrymen like Matthew Levi. And given an opportunity in some back alley in the city of Jerusalem or anywhere else for that matter, in the dark of night, he would have gladly slit his throat or stabbed him in the back and thought he was doing the nation and God a favor. That's Simon the Zealot. And then, of course, there's the Zebedee brothers, James and John, also known as the Sons of Thunder. That was Jesus' nickname for them. A little bit tongue-in-cheek for a couple of hot-headed fishermen. And they had coming along for the ride their impetuous buddy, Peter. And then there's this fellow, Judas Iscariot, the uptown boy who not only couldn't keep his hand out of the till, but eventually betrayed Jesus. This is the group Jesus truly brought together and loved. And they all knew it. They all knew it. The 12, they saw it all. Jesus not only loved them, but he went about doing good to those who didn't particularly deserve it or appreciate it or stand by him when he needed it the most. The 12 saw it all. So when Jesus said, just as I have loved you, you must also love one another, these weren't shallow words. It had great impact on those men. Those words changed their life. John 15, 13, Jesus again is speaking. Greater love has no one than this. Someone lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did. Romans 5, 8, God shows his love for us. God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. By this, all people know you are my disciples if you love one another. Here's Jesus' expectation for his disciples here. Jesus' disciples love each other. Jesus' disciples love each other. How we love one another matters. In our relationship to Christ, it matters. In our relationship to one another, it matters. And in our relationship to a watching world around us, how we love matters. Last week, when Tristan and Elizabeth were brought into membership, we read together our covenant, membership covenant statement. We're going to be doing that again a little later in this service. And there's a reference to the one another statements of the New Testament. And if you realize, there are around 50 different one another statements in the New Testament. And they can all be summarized with this one command: love one another. Love one another. It's a mark of a disciple of Lord Jesus Christ to show love for one another. Here's the last characteristic of the disciple that I want to mention this morning. I call it the Christ follower and his productivity. John 15, 8. Jesus says, we looked at this verse a little while ago. I'm just going to look at the last part of it. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And in this statement, Jesus is combining the matter of prayer with fruitfulness, and so that's why I'm calling it the Christ follower and his productivity. This is a final distinguishing characteristic of a Christ follower. It's another basic element of the DNA of a disciple, is that it helps us understand what it means to really be a follower of Jesus. It's this capacity to produce, or maybe a better way to put it would be to reproduce and multiply. A genuine Christ follower bears the signs of life, and in particular, the capacity to generate a tremendous harvest. Jesus modeled this, of course, since he multiplied himself and his 12 disciples. He did that. Earlier in John 15, Jesus explains that he is the true vine, and the Heavenly Father is the vine dresser, he's the vineyard keeper. Many of you are familiar with Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus tells his famous parable of the four different soils. And in that parable, Jesus presents himself as the one who sends forth his word. And he describes how it has a different response in different soils, which represent the different heart conditions of different people. But Jesus' point in that parable is that the word is sent out in order to produce fruit. And he is faithful in accomplishing that task. Jesus' expectation is that his disciples produce good fruit. Jesus' disciples produce good fruit. Every New Testament book, every one of them, from Matthew to Revelation, has some reference to this concept of fruitfulness or bearing fruit as it relates to our relationship to Christ. The New Testament describes the fruit of repentance. You know repentance. It's making a 180-degree turn. I'm going this way toward sin, toward rebellion, toward disobedience. I make a complete about face, and I head the other direction to God to find forgiveness for sin and to find the new life that comes from walking with Christ. That's the nature of repentance, the fruit of repentance, it's called in the New Testament. We read about the fruit of praise. It's beautiful to hear the worship team lead us this morning and to hear you people lift your voices in praise, the fruit of praise. New Testament talks about the fruit of righteousness, doing what's right and what's just, fruit of righteousness. We read in Galatians 5 about the fruit of godly character, described as the fruit of the Spirit. Romans 1, 13 to 16 talk about the harvest of evangelism or the fruit of evangelism. The passage that we started out with this morning, Matthew 28, talks about the fruit of discipleship. That is, that the disciples, all of us, are called to be those who make disciples, who make disciples. I want to thank you for bearing with me in the message time this morning. You remember the big idea of our message. Jesus told me what it essentially means to be his disciple. Jesus' disciples die to self. Jesus' disciples master the word. Jesus' disciples pray. Jesus' disciples steward their resources. Jesus' disciples love one another. Jesus' disciples produce good fruit. I need to mention this in closing this morning. The various elements of the DNA of a disciple do not represent a smorgasbord from which we get to pick and choose. You know, it's not like the Golden Corral. Ooh, I like the beef. The squash, not so much. I'll pass on that. Where's the dessert table? No, it's not like that. It's more like what we would call an irreducibly complex system. An irreducible, complex, interactive system. I thought about having an old-fashioned mouse trap up here and have all the parts taken, have the whole thing all taken apart. Well, it's useless with all the parts just laying around, but when it's put together in a particular way, it's an irreducibly complex interactive system. Very effective. Sorry about the mousetrap idea, but that more represents the concept of what I'm trying to get through to you today about these different dynamics of being a disciple of Jesus. All the components must be present in order for the system to function, to be a real disciple. I'd just like you to quiet your heart and your mind, maybe even bow your head if you want, and I'd like to ask you to take inventory this morning. I've been praying especially for the men of our congregation this week in preparing this message. God's called you and me to lead our families and to lead our church, to be an influence at work and in our community, indeed around the world. This is how we do it, right here. So let all of us take inventory this morning. For example, on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being, I've got no interest or commitment to Christ at all, I'm not interested in him, no, not at all, or 10, full devotion of spirit, soul, and body to Christ, where would you rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10? Can I say that I have mastered the word and that I am competent to faithfully do the work of observation, interpretation, and application? Or am I depending on somebody else for my spiritual food? How's my prayer life? Is it, you know, more of a fire escape hatch? Or is it a daily, moment by moment lifeline? How does eternity inform the use of my time, talent, and treasure? And can I say that I have renounced these and put them at the complete disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do those within the family of God feel comforted by my commitment of love? Or do they feel unsure of just where I stand with them? Do those outside the body of Christ know I'm a disciple of Jesus by the way I speak of and interact with other members of his family? What kind of soil am I? Productive? Unproductive? At least these are the characteristics of a Christ follower. They are the DNA of a disciple. I want to call on each and every one of us this morning to commit to follow Jesus' example in these areas, and may all of us be known as his. Let's pray. So, dear Heavenly Father, this is a sacred time. This is truly a sacred moment. We have set this time this morning aside to meet with you, to meet with your people, and to interact with your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And because we have delivered the message of the Word of God here today, there is a spiritual business for each of us to do. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you didn't leave any room for doubt, any ambiguity in what it means to follow you. Although I do have to admit, the challenge is tall. It's huge. Fairly simple, but really huge. I don't want to die. It's hard to commit every day to find time to be in your word. Sometimes my prayers are more like a cry for help rather than depending on you for my very breath. I like all my stuff. I like not living by calendars and clocks. And Heavenly Father, don't you know there are some people around here that are just really hard to like and love? Please forgive me when I've not allowed your word to take root, to produce the fruit that you desire. Lord, we do love you, we do. But we recognize we got a long way to go. Would you help us to commit to a strategy where these things will not ever be overlooked in our lives, and we will not be guilty of ignoring you, Lord Jesus? We will be known as your disciples. We will. Lead us. Guide us. Help us to go after you with all we've got. In your name, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.